Father, we thank you for this day and for the time that you've given to us to be together. Lord, you are good, and you're greatly to be praised. Your tender mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. We experience them. And yet, because of our own insensitivities, because of our inability to absorb all that you would pour out upon us, we sometimes think less of those mercies than we ought to think. So we come before you this morning asking for your forgiveness, but also asking that you will create in us more and more sensitivity to that which you do in us and for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who resides in us. And sometimes his occupancy seems foreign to us, even unknown in our worst of times. And yet we so need him. And so, Lord, we pray that you will indeed draw us out of ourselves, helping us to become who we already are in Jesus Christ. Lord, let what belongs to the old man that still clings to us fall away day by day. And so as we study this text this morning, we are reminded once again of our frailties, of our sin, and of our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I'll make a couple of comments and then I'll get to the reading of the text. Romans chapter 3, you'll find that if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find our reading on page 1118. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 20, not the entire chapter, but almost. And as Elder Trout mentioned, we are going to baptize Corbin today. What a delight that is. I do want you to know that I asked Elder Schwab if he would like me to preach a more positive sermon for the occasion. And he, being a good Calvinist and Reformed theologian, said, "No, go ahead. Keep on with Romans 3. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep on with Romans 3 because it does bring circumcision to the foreground. And we know that in talking about circumcision, we can make the analogical jump to those who receive baptism. And so I'll say a few words about that in just a minute. But let me for the last time, because we'll be moving into different territory the next time we get together, for the last time, let me introduce you to this particular section that we've been looking at. You see, up until now, Romans has felt very much like a courtroom. And Paul has been the lawyer. And quite a good one at that. He's been carrying out his examinations and his cross-examinations with the utmost precision, care, diligence. He's cross-examined both the Jew and the Gentile. And the argument goes something like this. In 1:18 through the end of the chapter, Paul seems to have in his sights the Gentile. And I've told you why. And you understand that those things mentioned in that particular section were peculiar to the Gentile community. And you know that when we come to chapter 2, the first 5 verses, Paul looks around the congregation and sees the Jew. And he's affirming everything that Paul is saying. He's been talking about they and them, the Gentile. But now he switches, and his target focuses in on the Jew. And he says, "You, O man, you." And then Once we get to verse 6, 6 through 11 of chapter 2, we discover that there are no pronouns at all in terms of identification toward the Gentile or the Jew, but all are treated as one. He's talking to all of humanity, every human being, he says. And every human being stands before an impartial judge who measures by his own law. Now, the Gentile says, well, hurrah for me, because the law was never revealed to me. And that's when Paul says, but that is where you err, because the works of the law were written upon your heart. And he goes on to prove that and press that home so that the Gentile has no way of escape. And then he turns to the Jew and he says, but you have received the law. And let me tell you something. You have received it, but you have not obeyed it. You have loosened it to give the appearance of obeying it. Yes, you've added 600 plus laws to it in order to give that appearance. And so you tie up burdens and place them on the backs of people, but you don't obey. And that's when the Jew says, yes, but Paul, you forget, it's not just the law that we possess, but it's the sign of circumcision. You forget, Paul, it's Abraham who is our father and yours. Have you forgotten that? And Paul says, yes, 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 but that circumcision only is of value, and it is of value, but it is only of value if you obey the law and show that the privileges really belong to you. That's what he's saying. Now, all of that up until this point. But at this point, there's a distinct change. And that change happens because Paul allows it. What's the change? Well, if you can imagine, Paul says, how about you interrogate me? How about you put me on the witness stand? Put me in the dock, as it were, and you ask me questions, and I'll answer them. As divinely inspired as God has enabled me, I will give you the answers to your questions. And so that's what happens. Paul is now in the witness stand. Paul is in the dock, as it were, for God, or at least his understanding of God, so the Jews think. And that's how I want you to understand 3, 1 through 20 as we read it. Paul is on the stand. He is being interrogated. Now, if you don't understand, if you're not able to follow along with the questions back and forth and the answers, don't worry about that. That's an important part of what we're going to do today. We're going to try to sort that all out. For now, I want you to turn and listen to the Word of God. I want you to give it your ear. Because, brothers and sisters, though I say this week after week, I want you to know that I believe it with my whole heart. And I believe it with my whole heart because I am where you are. Every day I hear the sound of voices calling me away from this word, calling me to believe this or that or the other thing. I am being summoned to places I know are wrong. I am being spoken to with words that are lies, and you are too. And so day by day, I come to this word, and I look forward to this time when we can gather ourselves under it and remind ourselves that this is indeed God's word. God is the infallible God. He is true. That's what Jesus said. You remember what Jesus said in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, as he is true, by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And because he is true, the word that he inspires, that is this word, does not wander from the truth. It doesn't err. It is inerrant. And it's authoritative because it's his word. Brothers and sisters, give an ear to Romans chapter 3. I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Yeah. then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one is good. No one does good, rather. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they shall not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Our Heavenly Father, help us today. Help us to once again wade through this argument. We need it. It does us good. But we don't like it because it reminds us of who we once were. But we need to be reminded not only of that, but we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. Let this same text do that for us this morning as well. And let it remind us not only for our well-being, but for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've caught it, but there is an irony of sorts that appears in the reading of this text. You see it in 1 and then in verse 9. Then what advantage has the Jew? And Paul says, much, much in every way. And then in verse 9, ironically, are the Jews any better off? Or do they have the advantage? There are a number of ways that one might interpret this text, but that's at least one of them that gets to the heart of the matter. And Paul says, not at all. Now, what accounts for the apparent contradiction? Well, it's the movement of the argument. And once one understands the movement of the argument, one understands why it is that Paul says they are advantaged, and at another point, not so much. But in order to do that, we need to think about this text as if Paul were on the witness stand. And it is the case that he seems to even be telling the defense what to ask him. Here, ask me this question. This will expose something that you want to expose. Here, let me help you. Can you imagine that kind of scenario? Well, imagine it with me. But I want you to also know that in verse 9, what we find is, verse 9 is really a summing up, if you will. it's not only a summing up of the immediate argument, but we're going to find out that it is a summing up of the entire argument that we started in 1:18 and that drives through verse 20 of chapter 3. It's his closing argument, if you will, driving his point home. Now, today, as I already mentioned, and as you well know, we're going to be baptizing Corbin Schwab. And this is a special time in the life of a congregation. But it's a good reminder to us to be in a text like this one on a wonderful day like this one. I want you to understand that we need to remember what baptism is and in what our hope rests. Our hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and our laying hold of him by faith. We have received the privilege of grace, and there are responsibilities that come with the privilege. Now, again, we're good Reformed people, and we understand that the privilege is given, and so are we are enabled to complete the responsibilities. But Paul looks at it not from God's perspective, but he looks at it from our perspective. And that is, God has given this privilege, and this privilege must be accompanied with me acting responsibly. And that looks like me exercising faith in the promises. I want you to understand that that's the way that our confessional documents understand it. They want you to focus on the responsibilities that come with the privileges. How do I know that? Well, when you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, one of the things that you discover is that we are called to improve our baptism when we watch a child or an adult receive the water of baptism. In other words, the Westminster pastors were saying to us, look, when you watch someone else receive the privilege, remember the responsibilities. And so that's what we need to do this morning. As we hear this text and as we are challenged by what we hear being said to the Jews, that they had received the privileges but not been responsible, we need to remind ourselves that in seeing the privileges given, we need to act responsibly toward God. So let's put Paul on the witness stand. Let's put him on the witness stand and let's walk through this passage together. And as he is on the witness stand, the Jewish prosecutor asks him this question. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to circumcision? Now, the first thing that we have to do is we have to ask ourselves the meaning of the word advantage. What is it that's being said? What is the Jew asking Paul? Well, you know as well as I do that to be in an advantaged situation means to have a superior position. And it means to hold that superior position over other folks. Let me give you just a brief example of what I mean. When I was growing up, my father worked for PPG. And one of the things that everyone knew in the community was that you were not going to get into PPG as an employee unless you had someone working there already, family member or friend. And so when I heard that they were hiring, I put my name in. And I put my name in with the full confidence that I was going to get hired. I had an advantage over other people. Why? Because my dad worked there. And I got hired. Now, whether that's wrong or right, that's the idea. The advantage over others is what the Jew is asking. Are the Jews advantaged? Do they have an advantage? Now, the Jew asks this knowing that there is an advantage to being a Jew. But he asked this of Paul, fully expecting Paul to say no. And yet Paul turns around and says, no, there is much advantage in every way. And this literally surprises the Jew. He can't believe that Paul says this, and yet Paul goes on to talk about what that advantage is. He says that advantage is having the oracles of God. Now, we might understand that this way. We might understand that to mean the whole Bible. And the last time we were together, I spoke to you from that angle. I said that if you looked into the New Testament, one of the things that you find is that Stephen and the author to the Hebrews talk about the oracles of God, meaning the Old Testament. Peter comes along and includes the New Testament. And so when we talk about the oracles of God, we can mean the whole Bible. And so the Jews possessed the oracles of God. They possessed the Word of God. That was an advantage that they had. And Paul's already talked about that when he says, yes, the Gentiles haven't received the Word of God. They had the works of the law written on their heart. But you have the Word of God. There's an advantage to that. And he says as much. But I'll tell you something else. There's another way that you can construe it, and I think it's the way that the Jewish prosecutor might construe it, especially in light of his next question. I'll tell you how he construes it. He sees it as being, as he says this. He says, "Paul, I've got you. The oracles of God, huh? That's the advantage. Well, let me tell you where the oracles of God begin, brother. They begin for us with Abram, who becomes Abraham." Yes, Paul, do you remember, Paul, that Abram received the oracle of God when he was in a strange land, when he was a foreigner, when he was a pagan? And God called him out of that land, away from his family, called him to inherit a land not his own, that he might become a nation. We might dwell in that nation, and that we might be a blessing. You see, Paul, that's the oracle of God. That's where every oracle that belongs to us begins. It begins with Abram. Now, it sets him up for the next question, doesn't it? Because what has Paul done? He's admitted that there is an advantage to having the oracle of God, the oracle that begins with Abram. And he's also admitted that there is an advantage in circumcision, again, given to Abram. Now think about this. Admitting the oracle and the circumcision are an advantage, then the question comes. If we are elect, Paul, but some are unfaithful, secondly, does their unfaithfulness then nullify the faithfulness of God? Now he thinks he's got Paul in a corner at this point. You see, if Paul admits that the oracle is an advantage, and if he admits the oracle that begins with Abram, and if he admits that circumcision, also given to Abram, is of value, then how can Jewish unfaithfulness nullify God's unfaithfulness? Now it's almost as if at this point the Jewish prosecutor says, I want to rest. I want to just rest and watch Paul as he chokes trying to answer this question. Because you see what Paul has to do. Paul either has to give up his own argumentation against the Jew, the one that he's been working out, winding out for the last three chapters. He either has to give that up, or he has to admit that unfaithfulness on the part of the Jew nullifies God's faithfulness. You see, that's where the Jewish prosecutor is leading him. Either give it up, Paul, or admit God's unfaithfulness. Which one is it going to be? And it's at this very point that Paul pulls Psalm 51 out of his pocket. It's at this very point that he says, do you remember a guy by the name of King David? Remember him? King David. Now, there was a man after God's own heart, I think the scriptures say. And there was a man chosen by God. Man chosen by God. Do you remember him? And do you remember that man chosen by God? He didn't go to war with his armies one particular year. Instead, he stayed back. And while he was on his rooftop, he was surveying all of the roofs below. And he saw a woman. Her name was Bathsheba. And he called for her. And he did something with her that he should have only done with his wife. And then that put him in a position where he either had to admit his guilt or he had to kill her husband. He did the latter. Do you remember that? And he thought he was privileged. Didn't seem to bother him a bit until Nathan the prophet came to him and said, I've got a story to tell you, O king. There was a man. He had one sheep. Let's not forget him. There was this other man, and he had many sheep. And the man who had many sheep had guests, but he didn't want to use his sheep in order to feed the guests. And so he went and he took that one man's sheep, the only sheep that that man had, sheep that was like a family member to him, and he killed that sheep and he fed it to his guests. Who is that man? You know, that's David's response. And Nathan says, You are that man. And Paul says this, and what did David, the chosen king of Israel, the privileged man, what did he do? What did he do? He repented. And Paul says to the Jews, he says, that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm telling you you need to do. I'm telling you you need to repent and believe. But you haven't done that. You see, what you've done is you've said, we possess the law and the promises and we are an instructor to people. And while you're instructing people about all kinds of righteous matters, you are sinning. And you're not repenting. Says the Jewish prosecutor. Well, let's move on. Third question. Paul, if our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then what? Is God unrighteous to judge us? Because our unrighteousness displays his righteousness. What do you think about that, Paul? How are you going to get out of that one? Well, Paul encounters that same argument later in his own working out of the argumentation, and we see that. We see that right after we see what he says about justification by faith, and right after what he says about the two Adams, we see the same question appear. It's in chapter 6, the very first part. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, not at all. By no means. You know, that's the way he's been answering all of these questions put to him by the Jewish prosecutor. By no means. In the strongest sense possible, no. You see, the interlocutor, the Jewish prosecutor, he's just not giving up so easily. He asks this question. It's almost as if he dismisses Paul's negative response, and he says this. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds, why does God condemn me? Why not do evil that good may abound? A little bit of an autobiographical section here. Paul says this. He says, you know what? This is what I've been accused of numerous times when preaching and teaching the gospel. And it's almost as if he says to us, now let me just tell you how to handle this. Don't answer this kind of stupidity, because I'm not going to answer it. This is as stupid as it is foolish. I'm not even going to grace this with an answer. You see what he's saying? He is saying that you are totally missing the boat. Now, if we could sort of just pull this up into talking about it in light of Jesus Christ, we would say this. We would say that this Jewish person is highlighting justification, the electing grace of God manifesting itself in justification to the exclusion of sanctification. Now, we see that kind of thing happening today, don't we? We see those sorts of people who say, well, I'm justified, I'm just not sanctified. That gift hasn't come, or that second work hasn't come along in my life, or God hasn't done that to me. God has saved me, but he's not on the throne of my life yet. Whatever nonsense people want to use to describe it, it's nonsense. Because we know from the scriptures that when we are united to Jesus Christ, we enjoy both a justifying grace and a renovating grace, and one does not exist apart from the other. Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're justified. If you're justified, you're being renovated. In fact, there's a definitive aspect to that renovation and a progressive aspect to that renovation. For instance, you have been definitively removed from the kingdom of darkness and set down in the kingdom of light. And your progressive sanctification, your progressive growth in holiness is just that you begin to learn what it means to be in that new family, in that new house. I love this. Paul says their condemnation is just. He just dismisses it. Out of hand. Done with it. And then it's almost as if he gets off the witness stand and he says this. Look, are the Jews better off? Are the Jews better off? Now, at this point, you have to understand that what he does is he takes the remainder of 9 through 20 and he divides it into two sections. And the first section really concludes this segment, this narrow segment. But then when he deals verse 10 through 20, what he's dealing with is he's dealing with the conclusion to his entire argument. So let's talk for a minute about the narrow conclusion for a minute. Are the Jews advantaged? Well, he says, there's the answer. Yes at the beginning, no now. Yes and no. Why yes and no? Well, yes, because they have the oracle. Yes, because they have the sign. They are advantaged. Of what sort is that advantage? It's an advantage of opportunity. This isn't an ex opera operato. This isn't a working the work out of the work sort of thing. In other words, this isn't going to the candy machine and digging out my coin and putting it in and selecting my candy bar and watching it fall out. The sacraments do not work because of the work. In other words, let me just put it simply. Corbin is not saved because we sprinkle him with water. Corbin is under the sign of promise or curse. What do I mean by that? Well, if he reaches out to the promise, he enjoys the blessing of that promise. But if he doesn't reach out to the promise, then the sign of baptism becomes like a sign of cursing. Like Peter says, it's like the flood waters destroying the whole earth. That's what the waters of baptism can be like for the person who does not reach out to Christ in faith. But if that person does, those waters are a sign of cleansing, a sign of purification. But we are not to believe that those waters work because they are administered. And you see, that's exactly what the Jew thought. The Jew thought of circumcision as ex opera operato. I have circumcision, and therefore I have the promise no matter what I do. That is a failure of faith. That is to forget the privilege brings responsibility. You know, I was thinking about this past week, and I was thinking about how what it was like to grow up in my dad's household, and I was thinking about guns. You know, I was thinking about how in my house it was not a right to bear arms, it was a privilege to bear arms. My dad said to me, "It is a privilege for you to have this gun. When we go hunting, it's a privilege for you to use this gun. If you do not use this gun responsibly, your privilege is revoked." I said, "What about the amendment?" He said, "They don't exist in my house." Whatever. Yes, they were privileged. No, they were not privileged. Why? Because they did not take advantage of their advantage. They acted sinfully and without repentance, and they stood under condemnation of judgment. Well, that's what Paul says to this first part of the argument. But now he's going to move on to this general conclusion, and that's where we pick up with these verses, these scripture texts, Old Testament passages. It's the climax of 1:18 through 20, 3:20 rather. And notice how he begins. He begins very much in the same way that we saw in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, we saw the same kind of language. No one is right. No one understands. No one seeks God. Everyone has become worthless. No one is good. And then the interesting thing is, you see this paralleled in Isaiah 59. Not that all these passages come from Isaiah 59, but many concepts do. He gives a visual, as it were. You can almost see it. He talks about, look at what he says. He talks about how their throat is an open grave. But he doesn't say with the throat. He talks then about their tongue being a deceptive organ. And then it gets to the lips, and the lips, they've got venom on them like the venom of an asp. And then he talks about what comes out of the mouth. Their mouth has curses, full of curses. But he doesn't stop there. Then he talks about their feet. He said their feet are swift to shed blood. And you almost get this, you have this picture that corruption comes from within. Corruption comes from within. And we want to say something like this. We want to say, don't you almost want to like jump up and down and rejoice and cry, "Paul has won the argument! Yes!" You know, you're so much on Paul's side, you want to say, yes, he sealed the deal. And then you go, "But that means I'm condemned. If Paul's won, if he's right, then I stand condemned." And it's almost bittersweet, isn't it? Except for those reminders. Like Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, you remember it? God saw that there was no man. There was no man. There was no one to intercede. And then his arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him, had to uphold him as he accomplished our salvation in his Son. And he put on righteousness, right? He put on righteousness that he might come and fulfill all righteousness, that his righteousness might be our righteousness. And we say, "Oh, Isaiah 59. And then we flip back and we say in verse 16 of chapter 1, "This is the righteousness that was revealed to all who believe." And then our eyes move forward and we see verse 21 and we realize that we're circling back to 1:16. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," as we saw in Isaiah 59. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 16. Christianity is an impossible task left to ourselves. But praise be to God that he came and he saw that there was no one righteous and no one to intercede. And God came in his Son to intercede. All that we've been looking at right now should leave us in a heap. But we should not be left in a heap. Because we've been reminded again and again, either at the beginning or at the end of this section, or from the Old Testament itself, that God has revealed a righteousness that is unto salvation. Praise be to God for that salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, not leaving us to our own reason, not leaving us to our own works, not leaving us to our own selves. Had you done so, we would still be lost. And we recognize that there are those who are still lost. And yet, if we have experienced the grace manifested in Jesus Christ and have laid hold of that by the enablement of faith, then we are found. Father, thank you for your goodness. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing all of it to us that we might see. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.